Matthew chapter 4, we're going to go to last week. This one's the reason I didn't really change anything on the bulletin this week, so I didn't really change topic too much. Last week I focused on part of the conversation when Jesus calls his first disciples, and this week I want to focus on another part of the conversation. But last week, when the first disciples came in, we talked about this come and see. And if you hadn't had a chance to listen to last week's, I encourage you to try to listen to it, and you'll put the two together pretty well. But where he was asked by Andrew and the others as he was calling them, they said, "Where are you going?" And he said, "Come and see." He didn't tell them where they were going. He didn't tell them what they were doing. He just simply said, "Come and see." And so as we look at that and we think about that, And we do all of the things that are going on there, what we really want to look at here is the opportunity that we have to see this in a way that maybe as the disciples did. But I first want to focus on one thing that if we look at this, it seems a little odd that the stories are told in this way. Last week, we talked about the story that John gives where it says that Andrew goes and finds Simon. And he says, "We found the Messiah." Now, the other two accounts that we are given talks about Jesus going and finding Andrew and Simon while fishing. Now, what's the story here? I don't know. I do not know why they have two different accounts of the same two people and the way they were called, other than to say that I don't believe that it's any difference in the story. I don't believe that there is any type of, I guess, confliction between the two stories. What I think is taking place is it's different parts of the same story. The reason being, Andrew, according to what John writes, says he is familiar with Jesus because he followed John. He followed John the Baptist's teachings, and he was familiar with John's teachings. Andrew would have been out on the sea. Andrew would have also remembered who Jesus was from seeing him baptized. So there, the two things kind of come together. And what we maybe see in the process of this is that Andrew knew who Christ was, had probably already told his brother who he was. And then Jesus comes upon them and says, "Hey, follow me." And he takes them while they're fishing. That gives us a little bit of an insight into the story of where we're at today. But how many of you have ever driven down the road? And I don't know, maybe there's some cars in the parking lot, but you see the little stick people in the back window of somebody's car. Anybody?
Yeah.
All right. Has anybody ever, I've seen this, and this is, and some of you may have seen it too, but where you typically you have the family with the mom, dad, the kids, maybe a pet, you know, but I saw one time and it had a mom and the kids and where the dad had been, it had been scraped off and it said position available. I mean, excuse me, this position available. Now, I find that odd to put on your car and advertise, so to speak. But if we think about that, though, In Matthew 9:37, now Matthew 4 is where we're going to look at today, but Matthew 9:37, it says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." And it's just like the sign on the back of that car. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a position available, so to speak. And so as we look at this, it might simply be that position being available is exactly what Christ is talking about with the disciples here. Matthew chapter 4, and we see right here in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Now, again, we were introduced to them last week when we looked at John's story. But it says, "Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately he left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, this is quite interesting if we really want to take a look at it. And it's quite a different story. We got a couple of different names in the book of John. I think there's a couple reasons for that. And we'll talk about that this morning. But think about this. The words that Christ used here were the same words he used with Philip. When he said, follow me, he simply just said, follow me. In the book of John, what we see there in John, it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. He says, follow me. Mark also tells an account of this, and it says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. Immediately he called to them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now there's three different accounts here of calling some of these disciples. One of the things I want to note between Matthew and Mark is it's the same story. I mean, it is almost word for word the same story. There is something that I find interesting here that Matthew doesn't necessarily talk about that Mark does. And that is that they didn't leave their father alone. And that's one thing that some people will try to throw at you is that, well, Christ is going to call you away from your family. And I mean, and there is the opportunity to talk about that, because if your family is not in line with where the Spirit is leading you, then you have to walk away. I mean, when they told Jesus that he had family outside, he said, I have no family. He said, you are my family. And so as we think about that, we look at that and we think about the circumstances here. If the family is against Christ and against the process that God is trying to do in you, then it's really almost impossible to continue doing what you need to do and what you were called to do. And in some days, this is what we have to look at. We have to think about what happened here with these two disciples. And we'll get into that as we go along today as well. But I want to focus today. Last week we talked about the come and see. This week I want to kind of elaborate on that, but talk about the follow me. There's a lot of things, and this is probably the first of three commands that we'll look at over this period between Christmas and Easter, between the manger and the cross, that Jesus gives. This is the first of three, and we'll talk about the other two when we get there. But this one being probably one of the best commands that we could ever follow. And that is to follow. Follow me. Follow me is what Jesus says to them. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. Well, as we look at this, there's four aspects of this command that I think that we can apply to our Christian life today. There's four aspects of this command that we can take with us as we walk down the road, seeing the way that we are led and the way that God is leading us. Number one is that it is initiated by an invitation. It is initiated by an invitation, plain and simple. I know that might sound almost too simple for my sermons, and I'm going to elaborate. Have no fear. It's not going to be a short one. No, I'm just kidding. But everybody gets used to that. If I get you guys used to a short one, we're in trouble, right? No, it's not really. I don't know what the time frame is. I just write a sermon, write down what the Lord wants me to write and put out there. And then some days it takes a lot longer to get the message out than others. So my apologies there. Sometimes I get stumbling over my words. But, you know, it is what it is, right? But everything that we see about this command is simply this, that it is initiated by an invitation. If we look throughout the scripture, we see that. If we look throughout God's word, we see that throughout the Bible, that God was always the one reaching out in these circumstances. God is always the one reaching out. Now, I know that that might contradict some of the things the world wants to throw at you, but remember that God's not the one that tests you or tries you. God is the one that allows you to be tried. But God is not the one who will test you. God cannot test or be tested. Like, he will not put you through a trial that would tempt you to sin. Now, he might put you through a test, to test your faith in him, but he will never put you through something that is going to cause you to sin. God will not cause you to sin. He will not lead you into temptation, but he will deliver you from evil. Remember? So as we think about this and we look at this, what we see here is that throughout the scripture, God's the one reaching out. How do I know that? He reached out to Abraham. He reached out to Moses. Think about it. He reached out to Nicodemus. He reached out to Zacchaeus. I mean, he's walking down the road and he sees Zacchaeus in a tree and he says, come follow me. Now, does that mean that Zacchaeus didn't have to do something in his own part? No. Zacchaeus climbed a tree so that he could see Jesus. There has to be a desire on our part, but he's the one that reaches out to make that connection. Nicodemus had to go in the middle of the night to find Jesus. But why? Because he was led by God. Zacchaeus climbed a tree so he could see Jesus. But why? He was led by God. Initially, God does the reaching out. He also reached out to 12 men. This is the story we look at. And I want to just make this abundantly clear. He reached out to 12 men, ranging from deeply spiritual to downright pagan. Don't believe me? Look at the life of the disciples. Look at the story of each one. He reached out to 12 men who were from a broad spectrum of life. And each and every one of us fit the mold of somewhere in that scale of 1 to 12. Now, if we were to sit and line the disciples up on a timeline, so to speak, and we put the most spiritual here and the most pagan over here, we all fit in the midst of that number somewhere. We all fit between 1 to 12. We all fit in this process. And so what we look at is that he reached out to each and every one in the scripture. We see that he reached out to Paul. Now, you know, as Saul's walking on the road to Damascus and he, you know, the confusion with his name being Saul and Paul, it's not that he was given a new name. There's his Roman name and his Hebrew name. He just decided he started to be called that the other way. So we have to think about that as well. I mean, there's certain things that we've got to look at within the scripture, but he meets him on the road and he calls out to him. Now, they would have still called him Saul in some respects and others would have still called him Paul. But what we ultimately see here is it doesn't matter what he's called. He was called by God on the road to Damascus to answer a call of, why are you persecuting me? Why are you treating me this way? Why are you tearing me down in this way? And so as we look at the story and we look at the way that it's written here, one thing we have to also realize, and the second thing I want us to recognize in this of those four, is that it can also be rejected. Now, we see examples of that throughout the history of Scripture. In fact, when God went to Moses and said, I want you to go and deliver my people from Pharaoh, he gave him signs and wonders to work. And he went to God's people and showed them the signs, and they believed in who he was and that he was there. I mean, how many of you have been keeping up with the reading? It's the first few chapters of Exodus where he sticks his hand in his cloak, pulls it back out, and it's white, and puts it in, pulls it back out again, and it's normal. And then he pours the water on the ground and it turns to blood to represent what God has given him the power to do. Now, as we look at those things, he then goes to Pharaoh, and the first thing that happens is he's rejected. But see, God even told Moses Pharaoh would reject him. In fact, he said he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would reject him. And because of that hardening of the heart, Pharaoh then turned around and killed the firstborn, or God then turned around to kill the firstborn, because Pharaoh had killed the firstborn of the Hebrew children. He had killed the male children of the Hebrew children, but God had made a way for one to be risen out of that, to become the leader of the Exodus, the one who became the leader of the Hebrew children. And see, what we're looking at here and what we see here is that not only did Pharaoh refuse to acknowledge God, Israel refused to trust God and go into the promised land. They had to wander 40 years because only two were granted entry out of that group that was saved from Egypt. Only two. The others had to wander for 40 years until the generation had basically passed away. All because when they went into the land, well, three if you count Joseph's bones, right? But they had gone into the land and they looked at the land and only two came back and said, yes, we can do this. Only two. They didn't have a trust in God. They rejected the fact that God said they could do it. The rich young ruler, we've talked about it before, he rejected the call of God. The Jewish leaders refused Jesus. I mean, he was right there in their midst, and they refused to believe that he was who he said he was. So as we look at that, the thing is, once it's accepted, though, it is an imperative thing. It starts with an invitation. Once it's accepted, it is imperative statement. It's a thing that we need to understand that once accepted, the follow me is has to be done. We can't just accept the follow me and then go and live our own way. The invitation has to be followed through. I mean, let's think about it this way. Once a soldier signs up for the armed forces, he can't just go in, sign up, and then walk out and never have to do what he's just signed the contract to do, right? Once a soldier goes into there, the orders they receive are not suggestions. Once we follow Christ, we have signed their name on the contract. Once we say that we are following him, once we accept the invitation of God, there's nothing else we can do. We've signed their name on the contract. The orders are not suggestions. If he lays it on your heart to do it, it's not a suggestion. It's because God knows what's best for you. You know, it's part of the life that we have been called to live. If we do not follow the order that God has given us, then we are rejecting God in our lives. We must understand that today. The second thing of the four that I mentioned earlier, I misspoke a few minutes ago. The second thing is that it is a radically different lifestyle. It starts with an invitation, and it's a radically different lifestyle. The command to follow presupposes more than just a classroom situation. It assumes a lifestyle of exposure and application to the teachings of Christ, to the teachings of the leader, to the teachings of the teacher. If we think about that today, it's more than just sitting there and learning. It's more than sitting in a church and hearing the sermon and then walking out and living the life we want to live. When did Christianity become more primarily knowledge-based? This is something we need to understand today. And we need to all take a really deep look within ourselves. When did Christianity become primarily knowledge instead of obedience-based? When? We need to answer that for ourselves. Jesus knew that this was a precursor to disaster because in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've gone over parts of the Sermon on the Mount, and as we go through this study, we're still going to look at some of these things, but he says, anyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. If we think about that today, where are you building your house? Are you building it on a solid foundation? Remember a couple years ago we did that Foundations of Faith and we talked about these foundations, so to speak. The things of where we solidly build the church, where we solidly build our house. It means that we have to do some things and we have to do without some things. We do some things we don't want to do. We have to do without some things that maybe we want. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. If anyone would come after me, he must, what? Deny himself? All right, first and foremost, how many of you have trouble with that every day? Now, some of you might sit here and say, well, I don't have any trouble denying myself. I deny myself everything. I deny myself that meal because I want to lose weight. So I deny myself a meal or two during the day. That's not exactly denying yourself. In fact, that's actually focusing on the fact that you want to be something different. So therefore, it's still focusing on self. Are you denying yourself a meal? But it's the same concept. when we go on a diet, if we want to lose weight and to be effective, we have to deny ourselves the pleasure of certain meals or certain foods or certain candies or whatever it might be. We have to come to that point where we deny ourselves those things. It's the same thing here. It's almost the same exact thing as what the Christian life requires. If we're going to go on a spiritual diet, we have to deny ourselves of the things that can cause us to become unhealthy. We have to deny ourselves. It's a difficult choice. It's a difficult process. Denying oneself. Denying the fleshly desires. Remember, Jesus said to him in the garden, he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is the weakest part of us. The flesh, we get so wrapped up in the flesh sometimes that we forget what we're looking at. But taking up one's cross means that we have a continuing attitude of self-sacrifice and commitment to Christ. We have a continuous attitude of laying down our own desires, laying down the fleshly desires of this world. The things that the world tells us we need for happiness that are not beneficial to the faith, that are not beneficial to our relationship with Christ, we have to lay those down. It means sacrificing your right now pleasure for the future of a relationship with Christ. It means giving up the things the world tells you you need because you know that that's going to come between you and Christ. It means letting go of things that you think you need to build your social status. Who cares about social status? Who cares about what the world thinks about you? So let me ask the question that I've asked. I think we talked about this not too long ago, but when did following Jesus become so comfortable? When did following Jesus become a comfort thing? Jesus in Matthew 8:20 said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Therefore, it wasn't about comfort. Jesus himself said that he's basically homeless in this. It's not, he's on the move. He's not looking for the comfort of life. He's not finding himself a home and settling down and just becoming comfortable with everything. Jesus came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Let's think about it that way. He didn't come to make things easy. He even told us that it wouldn't be easy. He said, you will have troubles because the world hated me first. If we can remind ourselves of that, Jesus didn't come to be comfortable. He didn't come to make life easy. He came to comfort the afflicted in the difficult times. And he came to afflict the comfortable and make them realize that being comfortable is not exactly a safe place. You feel safe, you feel like everything's together, but it's not exactly a safe place. Many Christians have settled into a comfort zone and they have blindly bought into this notion that it is what God had in mind, and it's not. We buy into this notion that God wants us to be safe, happy, and comfortable. And the reality is that yes, our happiness is important to him, but it's not where he calls us to be comfortable. Our happiness should be in the joy of the Spirit at work in us. Remember, it says that true joy comes through a relationship with Christ. If the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. But as we look at this and continue, number three, it is empowered by Christ. It's an invitation, and it's empowered by Christ. He says, I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say, come follow me and you will be. Come follow me and you will make yourselves. He says, I will make you. There is a training process that will take place the moment you accept that relationship and that invitation. Jesus invests in us. He teaches us by example, and then he leads us to go out and do the same. Much like God promised Moses to help him speak and teach what he said, Jesus promised to help us through the Holy Spirit. Don't believe me? Acts chapter 1:8. It says, but you will receive power from when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. John 14:26, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Those are just two verses of many that I could probably find and put out there for you today. To let you see what the truth in this is. To let you see that the Holy Spirit will come and it will be your leader. And the fourth thing, the fourth of those four things is this. It involves us, but it doesn't rest upon us. It involves us, but it does not require us. Does that make sense today? I hope so. Because what we're basically saying, he said, I will make you fishers of men. I will do the work that needs to be done in you. That is what Christ says to each of us today. The Gaither Vocal Band has a great song, and I hear it a lot. But how many of you know who the Gaither Vocal Band is? Nobody? That's impressive. I see a couple heads nodding, but they had a song called, or a CD, it's I Catch Him, God Cleans Him. And the song was basically, I catch him, God cleans him. I bait my hook with the love of the kingdom. I've been called to be a fisher of men. But, you know, tongue in cheek wise, it's a funny song, but it's a good song that kind of displays the principle of where we're talking here. But there are so many fishers of men today who don't even bait the hook. They might throw the line out, but there's no way to hook them. There's no way to catch them. It reminds me of a story I once heard about Mark Twain. And some of you may have heard this. You know who Mark Twain is. But the story says Mark Twain loved to go fishing. But honestly, he hated to catch the fish. I know that sounds crazy, but hear the story. The problem was that he went fishing to relax. How many of us go fishing to relax? How many of us go have that thing that we do to relax? Well, he went fishing to relax. He didn't want to be bothered with throwing the hook in the water, catching the fish, and then having to do all the work that went with catching the fish. So what he would do, the catching the fish ruined the relaxation. But since he had to take the fish off the hook and do something with it, so he wanted to relax by doing nothing. Well, people thought he was lazy. You know, he couldn't relax by doing nothing because people thought he was lazy. But if he went fishing, he could relax all he wanted. So what Mark Twain did, this is a great story. What Mark Twain did is he would put a bobber on the line, but he wouldn't put a hook. And he would throw it out into the water. And he could sit and fish and nobody would bother him. They didn't think he was lazy. Nobody worried about anything that was going on. But Mark Twain was sitting there fishing so he could relax. But he wasn't bothered with catching the fish because there was no hook on the line. It wasn't about him trying to catch the fish. He just simply was looking for a way to relax. He would cast the bobber in the water and lay back on the bank, and he could relax all he wanted. You see, Mark Twain's like a lot of Christians. They have their pole in the water, but there's no hook on the end. They're right there on the edge of the water. They're involved, but there's no hook on the end. They're not fishing. They're relaxing. Are you relaxing on the bank today? Are you sitting back with the bobber in the water but no hook on the end because you're not really worried about bringing others in? Jesus didn't call you to fish. He called you to be a fisher of men. He didn't call you to sit on the bank with your pole in the water so that others thought you weren't being lazy. He didn't call you to come to church on a Sunday morning and just hear the message and then go back out and do as you wish the rest of the week. He didn't call you to come into church every time the doors are open, but never invite, never throw the bait out on the hook, never try to bring them in. He called you to be fishers of men, and he said, I will make you fishers of men. See, the difference is when he makes you a fisher of men, the hook's baited and it's out there. When you try to make yourself a fisher of men, you leave the hook off because, well, there's a lot of work that's involved in the second process of this. I don't mind fishing. I just don't want to catch the fish. You want to know why the numbers in the churches are down today? It's because there's a lot of people sitting on the bank lazily fishing for men. They forgot the hook. They're throwing the bobber out. They might say something about God on Facebook every once in a while. They might throw out the spirit some way or the word some way. They know their verses. They throw them out there and the verses bob in the water, but nobody is throwing out an invitation. The invitation that starts the whole process of things. It starts with an invitation, remember. Jesus called the disciples to reach out in a way they understood. If they had been bankers, he would have called them to invest in people. As a matter of fact, Jesus did use that imagery in the parable of the talents, and he used the parable of the seeds to relate to the farmer. God wants to involve you in the reaching. He's reaching out, but he wants to involve you in that as well. But we can't worry about the failing part. See, trying to succeed is the succession of it. It's the success involved. Trying is succeeding. If we're casting it out, if we're throwing it out with the hook on it, the bait there, and they have the opportunity, then we're reaching out as God is reaching out through us. He is reaching out through you when you bait the hook and throw it out. And it says, I will do the work. I will make you fishers of men. Not trying is where failure is. You can't say, well, I try and try and try and nobody's coming in. Then are you really trying? It's not saying that there will be success every time. He's the one that does the reaching. But if we're the one casting it out, then that makes us the fisher of men. He made us the one who is casting the bait, not the one who's sitting there with no hook on the end, just trying to relax, thinking we got it all together, thinking me and God got this thing worked out. This is the best day of my life. Throw my pole in the water and I just sit back and sleep. See, that's not the way we're designed. Whether people accept or not is not our place. That's up to them and God. That's between them and God. They can accept it all day or they can reject it all day. That's not anything. Remember the second thing that I mentioned. There's an invitation, but it can be rejected. Remember earlier I said that and I talked about that. I want to wrap things up this way. I don't know how many of you know who Charles Van Gorder is. Charles Van Gorder is a doctor. He was a doctor in 1944. He was part of the 101st Airborne in June 6, 1944. What's significant about that day? Everybody knows the day. It's D-Day. Him and other doctors were going to do something new on that day. They flew behind enemy lines in gliders made of tubing. They flew into enemy territory. They were made out of tubing, plywood, and canvas. I mean, they basically glided in. Many of them crashed in the French fields and were severely wounded or killed. But Captain Van Gorder, his glider hit a tree right between the pilot and the co-pilot, and everyone survived. He spent the next several months struggling to save the dying and keep himself alive. Now, as we look at this story, he was captured while tending to enemy soldiers and taken deep into Germany in December of 1944. This is where the story gets interesting. This is where the story continues. This is not the same story that the movie Behind Enemy Lines was based on, because that was in Bosnia and that was a different situation. But this is a story that probably deserves to be retold in this setting. Why? Because he witnessed many horrors and he escaped many deaths many times. His life was on the line many days. He managed to escape in 1945, made his way back to the West through Poland. And along the way, he said every time he came across a Polish hospital, he would stop and help for a while since the Polish doctors had been conscripted by the Germans. And finally, in the spring of 45, he made it back to American lives. Now, I've got a question, and I don't understand. I've tried to put myself in his shoes and think through the process of what in the world was he thinking? In 1944, he flies in, he crashes, and then he starts treating people and helping them, and then gets captured, taken behind enemy lines. And then as he escapes and works his way back out, I don't think anybody would have blamed him for just going straight back to the American front. Do you? I don't think anybody would have cared. Except for the fact he knew that the Polish doctors were in trouble. He knew that there were Polish hospitals that needed help. He stopped at every hospital that he came across and helped for a little while. Now, why? I mean, he was in danger every time he remained somewhere to help, but he did. But you see, the situation is people were dying, and he knew he could help. Jesus came behind enemy lines. Jesus made his way to this earth behind enemy lines and then worked his way out, stopping and helping everyone along the way that he could. For 3 years in that ministry, Jesus was healing. He was helping. He was loving. And it started when he called the disciples. And these 12 men that ranged from spiritual to pagan, doesn't matter where they're at along the process, in all of this, they saw what he did. We remember his sacrifice when we take communion. We remember it when we come together each Sunday morning. We remember it when we come together every time the doors are open in this church. But Jesus didn't worry about being captured, because Jesus realized what was at the end of this, that he saw people that needed help and he helped them. Jesus came to this earth for that simple reason. There were those who needed to be helped, and he could help. And we come across those people today as well. People are dying and we can help. People are dying and they're going to hell every single day, and we can help. Now, it's not my place to judge them to hell, but their actions certainly do it for them. But people are dying and going to hell every day, and all we're doing is casting a bobber out with no hook, because we don't care who comes in. We're more worried just solely with the fact that we look like we're working for the church. But are we truly casting out the hook with the bait and bringing them in? It's not about us catching them. It's just about throwing the bait out, throwing that hook out, and letting God do the work, letting the Spirit bait them in, letting the Spirit do what needs to be done. How can we help when we know that people are dying and that we can help? We can help by sharing what Christ is doing for you. You can help by sharing what he's done in your life today, what he continues to do in your life today. Help by sharing the love that he has loved you with. You see, that's where it starts today. And it starts with an invitation. It starts with the invite, where he says simply two words: follow me. Or three words if you want to go back to Lazarus: come and see. Come and see. And follow me. Those two statements work so well together today. Because all he wants you to do is take that step of faith, to step out on faith and say, all right, where are we going? Okay, it doesn't matter. Because Christ is saying, come and see. Don't worry about where we might be going. Follow me. Follow me. Are you willing to follow him today? Are you willing to take that step of faith? Are you willing to step out of your comfort zones, step out on the edge of what you don't understand, and truly understand today that all you have to do is follow him? He'll do the rest of the work. Let's close things out singing one verse of Just As I Am.